You would please to Galatians chapter 4, near the back part of your Bible. Galatians chapter 4. There is also kind of an outline on the back of your bulletin. Galatians chapter 4. Before we get into the outline, I would like for us to look at it from two other perspectives as well. One would be for some of you who are going through some difficulties, going through some struggles, going through some hardship, this verse can be of encouragement to you. Then also, for those of you who maybe don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and there's any number of variations, verse 4 and especially verse 5 can be very helpful to you. And as we work through some of this, especially those who may not know for sure they're on their way to heaven when they're dying, when they die, verse 5 can really be of some encouragement as we try to look and see what role God plays in us getting to heaven, and then also what role we play in getting to heaven. And then also it also then boils back down to as well as what purpose is the cross? What purpose is Christmas? So we've got many different roads that are different perspectives that we're going to be looking at this. So let's have a word of prayer, and then let's develop, just before we get into our notes a little bit, this idea of those of us who are going through some struggles, how Galatians 4:4 can be of some encouragement to us in addition to one of the purposes of Christmas. So let's pray. So again, Father, we do ask you like the psalmist did, Father, and we come to you again acknowledging our neediness. And we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes. Help us to see, Father, these truths, these rich truths, these sustaining truths in your word. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, just a little bit of background here. You've got Malachi. And Malachi ends, and there's about 400 years, and then we've got to add in the time of Christ, but we'll just kind of roughly say there's about a little over 400 years from the end of the Old Testament, and then you've got Genesis or Galatians 4:4. Actually, I guess it'd be closer to 500 years. In that time period, as I mentioned earlier, with the singing, you know, when Malachi is done, that is the end of the revelation of God. You know, the prophets are gone off the scene. And we don't have anything going on for like 400 years. And people are living and dying without any more books, any more letters, any more revelations. There's no more prophets speaking words of the Lord. It is just stone quiet. Now again, some of us at times would like to be in a place where there are no other human beings and there's no noise and we can just have peace and quiet. But I don't know if we necessarily want that for 400 years. And then again, though, you know, if we were to be honest, we wouldn't want that for a very long period of time either. I mean, you know, fortunately, we were able to have Stephanie come in last night, and it was sure fun to get that daughter hug and to get that daddy hug, wasn't it, Steph? I didn't hear you. Wasn't it, Steph? She was maybe too tired. But again, just to see her and to, you know, hear her and to give her a big old squeeze, that's pleasurable. We all enjoy it. God created us as social beings. And also God created us with His imprint or His image in us. And when we're out of sync with that image, we're out of sync of life. So for 400 years, we've got nothing. Just cold silence. Nothing is going on. And then we've got the angelic announcement, and then we've got the birth and the death of Christ. But here's where I think that we can look at this from a perspective of those who are going through some struggles right now. And again, we're going to, you know, make some metaphorical language here. But it could be that you're in the middle of this 400-year period. And you're kind of wondering, like, what in the world is going on? God, this has been weeks. God, this has been months. God, this has been years. And it may be, depending upon your situation, just realistically and even naturally with the laws of our bodies and science and stuff, it's not going to get any better. It is just going to get worse. And we kind of wonder, like, where is God in all of this? But there again, I think there can be some tremendous hope in Galatians 4:4. But in when the fullness of time has come. And again, this was not just some arbitrary idea where God, kind of like you and I, as a church, as we're trying to schedule and plan activities, you know, in a way it's kind of like we're throwing the proverbial dart in May. Here are some of the activities we're going to have in May. Well, when are we going to have them? Well, we got Mother's Day. And, well, I don't know. I guess this weekend will work. Well, no, maybe that weekend ain't going to work. So let's try this weekend. And don't you guys kind of do the shuffling around a little bit as well? We've got some weddings going on here in the church now. So now we've got to reschedule and rework and start setting those times aside. But God doesn't do that. God, even 400 years, when Malachi put down his pen, and God stopped talking to Malachi, it was still all a part of God's plan. And he didn't wake up some 400 years later and say, oh, look at the time. About time we send Jesus. But when the fullness of time has come, or came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So again, it may be that you're in the middle of this 400-year holding pattern, per se. But there is a purpose to it. There needs to be a fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God will act. And God will bring forth His Son. All right, that was kind of a freebie. Let's go to the notes here on our material here. The purpose was to come just at the right time. And again, this is amazing. Just how perfectly God orchestrated the events. Because as you know, as we get to the end of the Old Testament, it's kind of some rough times over there. You've got the Babylonian captivity, you got Nehemiah trying to rebuild the walls and all the hassle that's going on there, and things are not too well. If God had come in Malachi's time, there might not have been the temple and the synagogue structure that it took an additional 400 years to develop. So God had to wait for time, allowing the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians came and destroyed the city. They leveled it. They took that temple apart stone by stone, as when it got so hot, the gold melted and went down into the joints, and they literally disassembled the whole thing, getting all the gold they could out of it. Well, when the fullness of time had come, when Jerusalem had been rebuilt, the synagogues had been established, then he was able to come. There was also then time not only for the Old Testament to be completed, but then the Old Testament had to be disseminated. It had to be spread out. We can't Twitter, or they couldn't Twitter back then like we can Twitter today. Our information now is literally instantaneous. You've even heard some people try to text me during a church service, which again, I did check and I did set it on silent, which is kind of funny. But in any event, Twittering. We're going to eventually maybe live stream this sermon on Sunday mornings over the internet, just instantaneous. Well, back then, they didn't have that. And it took time for the scribes to write the various scrolls and put them together and roll them all up and disseminate them to people. And it took time for that to occur. It took time to show both the Jew and the Gentile their inability to complete the law. And again, there was no one who could keep the law perfectly. There was just too many of them, to be quite frank, that no one could keep it. And the Jews and the Gentiles had to come to a realization that they could not save themselves. They had to get to the point where there was that spiritual frustration that, you put all this on me, I cannot do it. Which again would just lead to a great option B. Hey, why don't we have the Messiah? Why don't He be the one to save me rather than me trying to save myself? So there needed to be time for a growing sense of frustration and then subsequently the longing for the deliverer, the longing for the Messiah. There needed to be time to allow the Gentiles to see that while the Jews were still God's chosen people, having a perfect religious system, they were still not perfect. We also then needed time for the Roman Empire to establish Rome, the peace of Rome. Again, the Athens was not at war with Rome. Galatia and Corinth and Asia Minor was not at war with Israel. There was not the war going on with Israel and Egypt. And all the wars that we had going on in the Old Testament time, that was done. That was taken care of with Alexander the Great and then also the Roman Empire. It was also time to allow not only Rome to establish the peace of Rome, but the Roman roads that Paul used as he traveled, and many of them went, you know, all the way up into Spain. Had he not had some of that infrastructure, I don't know if Paul could have even got up into England like he had. The Roman peace and the Romans road allowed the apostles and early preachers to travel freely and relatively safe throughout the empire. It was again a time for the Greek language established by Alexander the Great to become the universal language of the world, enabling the rapid spread of the gospel. That's why Paul is saying that we have spread the gospel to all the world. All the known world that he knew, they were all speaking Greek, and one of the reasons that God had to wait the 400 years was to allow Alexander to come on the scene, defeat the known world, and give them the Greek language and the Greek culture, of which, by the way, the New Testament is written in the Koine Greek, the Greek of the average person. It was also time for an expectant attitude to develop on the part of many Jews. Many were looking for the Messiah. Again, the wise men, we have seen whose star in the east. Well, how did they know it? They were looking for it. There were people who were looking and longing for their Messiah. The shepherds, etc. We've got other people on Palm Sunday. On the Palm Sunday, you can almost see again the water cooler scenario working, or the water cooler syndrome. A couple people started out and they spread it and they spread it and they spread it out. And there's probably many in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday saying, hey, this is the Messiah. And subsequently, they're throwing their palm branches down. They're throwing down their coats. They're letting their Messiah have this huge triumphant entry into their city. He is our deliverer. And it took time for the Jews to be looking for their Messiah. And part of that looking for the Messiah was due in part because of the Roman oppression. And it took time for the tyranny of Rome to break them down so they could really start looking up and saying, oh, how long, O Lord? When are you going to deliver us? Now, again, they really wanted to be more delivered from the tyranny of Rome than the tyranny of their sin, but they were still looking for that Messiah. And it was in part to the Roman government oppression. And, again, as we haven't read all of Luke 2, we'll probably read that next Sunday. But as we do that, there had to be a point in time where the Roman government needed money. Very similar to today. But what they did back then was, instead of maybe printing more, they rose the taxes. So everyone had to go to their own hometown to be registered, to put on the tax rolls, to make sure that the Roman government was getting their necessary funding. So it took time for the Roman Empire to need more money. It took time then for Caesar Augustus to make this decree, the census, that all the world should go and be taxed. And it also then allowed for Old Testament to be fulfilled. So again, for those of us who are going through some struggles and hardships, let me just again try to encourage you, saying that God's timing is perfect. And again, all of these points that we went through, you could spend easily 15, 20 minutes going on each one of them and further develop them and just see, you know, this whole world history is not just some big thing that's happening. And you could take something as complex as you wanted to, but when you start taking it apart and looking at it, there's just great intricate detail and wonderful craftsmanship in making it all work. And in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, there is great intricate detail and organization and craftsmanship making this happen just at this right time. The purpose, he was to be born of a woman. And this goes back to Genesis 3:15. If you remember, way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had sinned. They had bitten and they had eaten that fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was that whole little bit of dialogue there in Genesis chapter 3 between God and Adam. And then he curses Adam. He curses the serpent. And he curses woman. And then he curses Satan's serpent. And when he curses the serpent, he says there in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, and it is capital H, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. He will bruise your head. The seed of the woman, i.e. Christ, is going to defeat Satan. That happened at the resurrection. He did bruise Christ's heel. That happened at where? The crucifixion, at the cross. So he had to come, part of the seed of a woman, the woman's seed, not the man's seed, but through the woman's side of it, to fulfill prophecy. Another one, prophecy. And these are just a few, and there are many prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Isaiah 9:6-7. You know, Handel's Messiah probably promoted these verses the most. For unto us a son is born, unto a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He had to come and have a human mother. He had to come and take on a human body to take man's sin, to take man's shame, to take that enmity, that separation with God on himself. The law demanded that the wages of sin is death. We read that on the inside panel of this, right? The wages of sin is death. Leviticus says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given that blood as an atonement for your souls. So blood had to be paid. And having a human body then enabled Christ to pay the debt of humanity's sin. In his body, he did full legal satisfaction of the law. When he cried on the cross, one of his seven sayings, and he says, "It is finished," that is a very pregnant word. And there's lots of stuff in that word. But one of the things that was finished was all of the payment of sin is finished. Salvation has been completed. That too is now finished. Satan was very much finished as well. Jesus Christ was fully man. He was born of a woman like all other men, yet he was also fully God. And don't ask me to explain it. We've not been able to explain it, but he was. He was fully God, and he was fully man. Otherwise, he could not have been the Savior of the world. He had to be fully God in order for a sacrifice to have infinite worth that is necessary to atone for the sin of the world. But he also had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and to take upon him the sins of the world on man's behalf. It was man who was sin. It was man who had sinned. It was man who was under the curse. It was man who was condemned. And it was a man then who forfeited his life on behalf of mankind. He had to be God to have the power of the Savior. He had to be man to have the position of the substitute. Thirdly, the purpose was come to fulfill the law. He was born under the law. And again, if you have a reference there on the screen, Jesus Christ said, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to throw out the law. He says, I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And here again, this is where some of you who maybe don't know if you're on your way to heaven or not, this is where, again, this is going to be a little bit more pointed towards you. If you are able to keep the law, then you're in a very good position. If you can keep the law all the time without breaking it, you're in a good position. But the trouble is, if you're going to be honest with you, and maybe you could say, you know what? I did a pretty good job of it this year. But what about those rebellious teen years? Well, I wasn't really rebellious in my teen years. Okay, let's go down a little bit further. What about in those kind of like snotty, attitudinal, you know, adolescent years? What about them? Did you break the law back then? See, again, when you start thinking about it, man, if there's ever an instance where I've broken the law, I'm in trouble. And we are in that situation where we're in a world of trouble. And Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. Someone had to live a perfect, sinless life to pay for the sins of those who do not live perfect, sinless lives. And Jesus Christ was that man. Hebrews 4:15, though. It also says the purpose in fulfilling the law. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he did it without sin. And again, this is amazing because I do believe in the omniscience of God, which as we define present, future, he knows everything that did happen, everything that is happening, and everything that could happen, and he all knows it simultaneously. So when he was tempted in all points as we are, he didn't learn anything. He knew all that long before the earth was ever created. God is all-knowing. The only reason he did that was so that we, in our infinite finiteness, would be willing to trust him because he'd been there and had done that. But he didn't learn anything. He knew it all. God is all-knowing, and he knew what it was like to be tempted before he took on the human body. But think of that. God is willing to humor us, if we can use that expression, by taking on the form of a man so that we could have greater confidence in him. Now, going a little bit further, having a human mother, being born under the law, he was just like every other man. He was just like every other Jew. He was under every obligation to obey the law and to be judged by his conformity to the law. He was born of a woman like we are. He was subject to the law like we are. But, unlike any other Jew, he satisfied the requirements of the law by living in perfect obedience to it. Which means, when he had his attitudes as an adolescent, they were not sinful. When he went through his teen years, he didn't have any teenage rebellion. He never cursed. He never swore. He never took God's name in vain. He never used the euphemisms of gosh or golly or gee whiz. He was perfect. He never stole. He never cheated. He never lied, ever. When he was this tall or when he was 33, never did he commit a sin. He was able to redeem all men. And then also, the law demanded that sacrifice. You know, the Old Testament is full of sacrifices. I mean, you don't read very far in Genesis. And what's one of the big problems with Cain and Abel? They're fighting over sacrifices. They're fighting over sacrifices. One brings animals, the other one brings vegetables. But they're sacrifices. So at the very beginning, we have sacrifices, and there's sacrifices going all along. And Jesus Christ, being born under the law, was to be that perfect sacrifice, that perfect Passover lamb. As Romans 8 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He did it. And he took our penalty on his behalf. Now, let me show you the last point. The last point of why Jesus Christ came He didn't come just at the right time. He didn't come just to fulfill prophecy. He didn't come to fulfill the law. But notice again what verse 5 says. He sent His Son, who was born of a woman. He sent His Son, who was born under the law. Why? You got those infinitives there. To redeem. To redeem those who are under the law. That we might receive the adoptions as sons. To redeem. We have two independent clauses here. To redeem. That's just that old phrase that you've heard, and it's the best phrase we can do, is coming and buying a slave out of the marketplace. As in throughout history, and even in American history, people were sold. And you would go down to the square, you'd go down to the dockyards or wherever it was, you'd go to the auction house, and you would go in and you would look at an individual and you would buy that individual. And that's what that word means, redeem. You would go and you would purchase that individual. Now, this word has a little bit different connotation. Because it's not that we're just transferring, instead of working in His field, you're now working in my field. Because as you go to the bottom of verse 5, what is the end result of that redemption? It ends up in adoption as sons. So the redeem has the idea of slaves whose freedom was purchased. The payment required a price. You just can't go in there and grab somebody off a ship, grab somebody off a marketplace, grab somebody out of a corral or a jail cell and take them and run away. There was a price that had to be paid. And once the payment was made, then these slaves were redeemed and they became freedmen. And more than that, they received the adoptions as sons. Which meant, and this is a beautiful contrast here as you look there in chapter 5. They went from being bondage as slaves to full-grown adopted sons. Because again, it's not adopted children. Sons has the idea of being full-grown with all the rank and rights and privileges thereof. So you go from slavery right up and you skip all the, you know, working through the union, paying the dues and all that kind of stuff. You go from a slave right up there to full-blown, full-grown sons. And that's what He does for us. The adoption. We do have a family here who adopted a kid. And I guess I didn't ask them beforehand, but so I'm not going to dwell on it too much. But I don't think that child had tremendous great merits and worth and think, oh, wow, look at how we could use this boy. Basically, pretty much adoption is grace and mercy. Usually they don't earn it, they don't deserve it, they don't merit it. And whether that's the case or not in that particular case, when it comes to our adoption is not based on our merit. It is by the grace of the adopter. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. How? Through Christ. It is by God's own act that He adopts us into His family, into His home. This adoption is to remind us of our position and our inheritance as sons of God. And then also, as you read a little bit further down there, you will find out that we now then have the Spirit living within us as a seal, as kind of a down payment, as a literal token that we are His children. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, enabling us to become sons of God. Because men are not naturally the children of God, they can only become His sons by divine adoption. Now, this is where I need to pause just for a minute here. If there are some here today who are trying to do this proverbial or literal check-off list. Because, you know, if I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't swear and I give charity donations and I give money to the church and I take the Mass and I do communion and I get wet as frequently as I can with baptism and if I honor my parents and if I keep the Ten Commandments most of the time pretty good, just about all of them, that lying and that covetousness, that's kind of a toughie once in a while, but for the most part, then I'm okay. Where does this adoption take place? You're not being adopted. You're trying to earn or work or merit your way into heaven. Adoption is not based on merit, is it? Or am I like way out of the blue here somewhere? Usually adoption is not based on merit, right? Go ahead, humor me, shake your head, do something so we can go on. Usually, and especially in the biblical context, adoption is not based on merit. Now, for some of us, we can go, whew. Because if you were to ask my wife, I am not the perfect husband. And as you know, I am not the perfect pastor. So if I was trying to get to heaven based on my merits, my wife and you could clearly say, hey, Scogan, good luck with that. But adoption is not based on merit. Adoption is based on grace and mercy. Now, you have to receive it. Again, as you go to the inside cover of your bulletin, about the second one up from the bottom, but as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Even to them that, what? Believe on His name. So you got to believe it. You got to want it. If you but believe and receive, you too can become the child of God. Our receiving of God's gift of deliverance from the enslavement of the law of sin makes our adoption possible by God as His sons, with all the rights and the privileges thereof. And our adoption by God makes possible the reception of the Holy Spirit, who just enlarges and enriches our life. So how do we receive the gift of salvation? How do we receive this gift? How can we be adopted by God? Well, again, this is kind of one of these, whew, stop trying to earn it. Adoption, merit. Adoption, merit. They are not synonymous. And again, if we believe in what the Bible says, what it means what it says. It says that He was born of a woman, and He was born under the law with the intent to redeem us. He to redeem us. Not for us to redeem ourselves. And then also that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, we need to stop earning it. And I know that might be a very difficult pill to swallow. That may be one of those great big huge calcium tablets that we sometimes try to swallow. Like, wow. Can they make them any bigger? It may be a tough pill to swallow, but you're just going to have to take God at His word and say, I don't have to earn it. I don't have to merit it. And believe what Jesus Christ did for you by becoming a man and dying on the cross for you, and then receive it. Because there's a distinction between believing and receiving. Because again, I talk to people and people say, oh, I believe in God. And I go, great, good for you, but so does Satan. You think that Satan doesn't have a better knowledge of God than you? Or a better belief system of God than you? He was there. He knows God very much in a very real sense in the world. He was worshiping God at one period of time before Isaiah 7. No, that's not it. Isaiah 14? Where's the rebellion in Isaiah taking place? I'm thinking of the birth of Christ. So anyway, it's in Isaiah somewhere where we have the rebellion and then God kicks Satan out of heaven. So you believe in God. Well, good for you. That is a good start. But so does Satan. And I guarantee you, Satan's not going to heaven. So we need something more. And that is that reception. Believing and then receiving it. Making it yours. Comfort from these verses for Christmas. Number one, God does have a plan. And it's according to His perfect timing. Now again, you and I, we sometimes don't like that timing. In fact, sometimes as we get alone and we raise our voice up at God, we kind of wonder about His timing. And we sometimes express our frustration at His timing. But when the fullness of time had come, when everything was set in order, when everything was perfect, then God acted. And it's a frustrating time. I can understand that maybe. We need to have the right perspective, but God does have a plan. Secondly, that power and purity of our Heavenly Father and His love for us and being adopted into His family can help us ease the struggles of life. And then do you know for sure that as a child of God, or that you are a child of God, and that you have a home in heaven? So heads bowed, eyes are closed. For those of you Christians going through some difficulties, be encouraged. There will be a fullness of time, and God will act. Again, as we looked at in the earlier hour in our adult Bible fellowship class, again, the circumstances are not as important as to how we react or respond to the circumstance. There is a God who is in control. And He is orchestrating the events to the fullness of time. And when the fullness of time has come in your life, then God will act. In the meantime, though, we have to be faithful, full of faith in Him. For some of you who don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, in that, if I were to ask you, what would be the basis that God should let you into heaven? If you were to stand there at the pearly gates and God would say, okay, Jim, Steve, Sue, Betty, or whoever, why should I let you into heaven? Are you absolutely fully confident, 100%, that your answer is the right answer, that it is the biblically based answer, that it coincides and interfaces perfectly with Galatians 4:5. If not, before you leave this auditorium, you need to talk to me. Or better yet, would you be willing to raise your hand right now and then I'll make sure that I can talk to you before you leave, saying, man, I just want to make sure I'm going to heaven. You know, to think that this is it in life, yuck. I want something more both now and in the future. So, Father, we do come to You and we ask, Father, that You'd be working in our hearts. Again, we thank You that You are a purposeful God. You are a perfect God who works all things according to the counsel of Your own will. We thank You, Father, for the fullness of time You acted. Father, I pray that You just encourage us to be faithful to You, to be anticipating as they are anticipating the first coming. Father, may we be anticipating a rapture where You can come and we can get out of here and go home and be with You. So, Father, You're just continued working in the hearts and lives here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.